Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Mark. We left off in chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark. And just keep in mind that the pace is really beginning to pick up as far as the events that are transpiring now, because it's Jesus' last week on earth, basically. I mean, we've already gone through Palm Sunday, and he knows that his time is very, very short. And what I see in Jesus, I think, is a really, I don't know, just without words, it just says an awful lot in terms of how to live our life to the fullest. I mean, Jesus didn't wallow in self-pity, and he didn't become a recluse or anything like that. I mean, he just he made the most of the opportunities that were available to him in the few short hours, few short days that he had left. You know, I think I mentioned this last week, but sometimes it's good to just kind of, I think, reflect upon it. If you knew that you just had 1 week to live, what would you change in your life? I mean, I think that that's a very significant question to ask yourself. If you knew that you just had 1 week to live, you know, that by this time next Thursday, you will be dead, that you will have gone into judgment. I mean, what would you change in your life? What would you alter in your life? What would you do differently? And if you look at Jesus, I mean, he just uses or seizes the moment. He seizes the opportunity to just do whatever he can to complete his ministry in reaching to other people. And like I said, I think that sometimes we really need to take inventory in this regard as far as what little time we have left. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how much time do you think you have left? I think this is a situation where, you know, it was Solomon who says, a wise man thinks much about death. A fool only thinks of having a good time. He says the mind of the wise, it's in the house of the mourning, or it's in the house of a funeral parlor. It's a person who really takes a good, hard, cold look at the fact that he's going to die someday. And then what? You know, what's going to happen? How many people have that answer? I remember, you know, coming back from Vietnam, and I was really beginning the searching in my own life. I remember I used to lay in bed at night and just look up at the ceiling. I used to think to myself, you know, one of these days, I'm going to be 6 feet under the frozen ground. And if I'm conscious after that, I'm really going to ask, what in the world was this all about? You've got to make that mental leap, because it's going to happen. It isn't this reincarnation business that you keep coming back and coming back and coming back until you get your karma right. No. It's appointed unto every man to die once, and then judgment. If you just reflect upon that and then take a look at Jesus' life and look what he's doing the last week of his life, I don't really see a change in anything that Jesus has done that we've been reading. I see him continuing on that same vein. And like I said, perhaps the pace maybe has picked up a little bit. And the tension is beginning to build between him and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, because it's all going to come to a climax. It's all going to come to a head in a few days. He's going to lose his life. But he still is in the center of his Father's will and living each day for the honor and glory of his Father. And I think that's what it boils down for us. It's like, okay, if we've got a week, if we've got a month, if we've got a year, if we've got 10 years, I think we're really foolish not to use the opportunities that are available to us, because we're going to have to give an account for that. I mean, Paul says just to make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And you can see this in Jesus. You can see it in his life. And I think his example to us says an awful lot. I feel like with the grace of God, if you're living every day for him, then you don't have to make a mad dash to try to get your house in order when you find out there's little or no time left. I mean, how many people go into eternity and never had even a minute to get themselves right with God? Just totally unexpected. You see? So anyway, you know, picking up with this verse 1 in this chapter 12, it says, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do?
He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became their chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. Okay, just breaking this parable down, if you go back to that verse 1, keep something in mind about parables, too. A parable is not exactly a story, you know, in a sense that we understand stories. I mean, when we give a story, we use it to illustrate truth. And Jesus, in many respects, he would give a parable to obscure certain truths. In other words, he would give a parable in such a way that only those who are truly interested in truth could really see its true meaning. This was Jesus' way of kind of separating people who were just around to observe him, to listen to him, but never to commit to him. I mean, there's a lot of people like that in church today. They have no intention of really getting serious with God, but religion gives them a comfort. I mean, how many people, they say they believe in God, or they read the Bible, or they go to church, or whatever, because they want to be inoculated with just enough religion to make them feel comfortable, to make them feel secure, but they're not going to commit to God. So Jesus, a lot of times, he would separate people who are really the shallow seekers in comparison to those who are truly earnestly seeking God. So anyway, in this parable, if you break it down, he said he began to speak to them in parables, and he says, a man planted a vineyard. Okay, who's the man? Who's the man in this parable? Okay, it's God. Good. God is the man. Okay, he put a wall on it. The wall is obviously for protection, right? And he dug a vat under the wine press, meaning that he was expecting to get some produce, some fruit, the grapes were going to be used to produce wine and to sell. The whole purpose of this vineyard, you know, was to produce fruit and to make a profit off of it. And he says, and to build a tower. A tower symbolizes spiritually what? How often do we read in scriptures that a prophet is referred to as a watchman? And that's what a tower was used for. You know, people would build a tower over there when they had a planted vineyard so they could observe if there was any kind of let's say pestilence or animals or, you know, even thieves or whatever that might destroy the vineyard or steal, you know, the hard-earned crops or whatever. But that's what that tower represented. It represented a watchman or the prophets. And he says that he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, who are the vine growers?
People.
Well, who? Exactly.
Israel.
Yeah, it's Israel. And you know what? I'm just going to read what Isaiah said in chapter 5 of Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but this is where Jesus gets this parable. Because in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around and removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled down. It says, I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed. Its briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Okay, this is the explanation he's given. The vineyard of the house of the Lord is Israel itself. In verse 7 it says, for the vineyard of the house of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold distress. So when Jesus is using this parable, these guys know what he's talking about, because Isaiah explained very plainly that God had a vineyard, and his vineyard was Israel. And the vine growers are the religious leaders, you know, the ones that he put in charge. But now look what he says that they do. It says that in verse 3, it says, and they took him, back up to verse 2, And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Now, who's the ones that he's sending here?
Prophets.
It's the prophets. You know, I can't think of a prophet off the top of my head that hadn't been persecuted or killed or insulted. I can't think of any. Take Daniel. I mean, he was a prophet that was greatly honored, but he was thrown in the lion's den. You know, and you can just go down the list. History says that Isaiah, the prophet, we don't know this for sure because it's not in the Bible, but it says that they took him and they put him into a hauled out log. You know, that was just a log. They stuffed him into it and then they just sawed him in two. I mean, you look at all these prophets who went forth to preach God's word, and they were insulted, they were treated with contempt, and you know, here's the thing, they were treated with the utmost disrespect by the very people who should have been listening to them. These were the religious leaders. And of course, when Jesus came out upon the scene, you would think that the religious leaders would be the ones most in tune, okay, to Jesus, and the ones who are most receptive to him, and the ones that would proclaim him. But just the opposite happened. You see, and I think there's a dark, solemn warning to all of us. This is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about people who are in religion. They're familiar with the things of God, but they're not with God. Well, anyway, if you look at this verse 4, it says, And then he sent them another slave, or really another prophet, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And they sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Now, he's obviously referring to himself here, but what was their whole motivation for killing Jesus? Even Pilate saw it.
Jealousy.
It was envy. He knew that they were delivering him up out of envy, out of jealousy, you know, out of resentment towards him. You know, this is why he got railroaded to his death, because of these phony religious leaders who were really, you know, had a tremendous contempt for Jesus because he was drawing people away from them. You know, they're the ones who set up their whole religious system. They're the ones who got everybody's attention. You know, they were the ones who made their living in terms of the prestige, the influence, the power, everything that they held dear to themselves. Well, Jesus threatened all of that when he came along, and they saw that people were following Jesus by the multitudes, and this is why they really killed Jesus. You know, they came up with every Trump charge they could think of, but it's really out of envy and out of jealousy. And if you read here, it says here, "Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." That's what their motive was. That you know, they didn't want him around because he was a threat to their power structure. Anyway, he says there in verse 9, he says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others." He says, "Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous to our eyes." You know, this is written in the Psalms. I believe it's Psalm 118:12, where this is a prophecy. Okay, stop and think about it for a minute. The stone which the builders rejected, that became the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone is what they would lay that first stone, and from that stone, everything else would be plumbed. Everything else would be get its dimension from. That's why that stone, cornerstone, was so important. You know, once they laid that, then everything else got its measurements from that. This is what our salvation is all about. It's all rested on Jesus. Everything. Paul refers to, you know, our faith in Christ as being the foundation. That you can't build anything else on any other foundation other than the one that's already been laid, and that's Jesus Christ. If you don't build on that cornerstone, it's not going to last. Anyway, that verse 12, it says, "And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went away. And they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in the statement. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God and in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they were amazed at him. Now, here's another, I think, an episode in Jesus' life that I think a lot of us are familiar with, but just going over it real briefly, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they were vicious enemies towards one another. They couldn't stand each other. The Pharisees were the religious leaders who, the Pharisee means separated one. They were so legalistic, and they had so many do's and don'ts and rights and laws and all of their own man-made commandments and so on and so forth. And the Herodians were Jews. They were Jewish leaders, but they were loyal to Herod. And to the Pharisees, they just felt like, hey, that's bordering on blasphemy. I mean, they just couldn't stand the Herodians because they felt like they were traitors, that they were sellouts or whatever. But here, look at these two groups of people, Herodians and Pharisees. They are diametrically opposed to one another. They hate one another. They're always in competition with one another. But when it comes to their hatred for Jesus, they find common ground to do what? To assault Jesus. This is an old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Some of the people who were at each other's throats could all of a sudden find common ground in their contempt towards Jesus. I know a lot of you are just probably way off in the ozone here, but I want to ask them, where is this going to have its climax? Think now. Where is this going to have its ultimate climax? What? Armageddon. Hey, good. Good. Because if you go to the book of Revelation, what it says there is that in the last battle of the world, when the whole world is a complete ecological disaster because of war and natural disasters, and the whole world is plunged in darkness, and the Antichrist is down there in Israel with the hundreds of millions of his troops down there, along with the kings of the East, 100 million strong there, and they're all down there battling it out with one another, you know, in this last ditch battle of the world. Then in all of this darkness that's happening, you see this tremendous light coming from the east, and you see Christ coming with great power and great glory. And it says that every eye will see him. He's riding on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are with him. And as he's coming closer and closer to the earth, they can see him because the sun has gone out. It's become as dark as sackcloth. And while this battle is raging, people are seeing Jesus Christ coming on a white horse. When people in the world seeing Christ coming, it says every eye is going to see him. All right, and like I said, with the sun that's burned out, and you see this tremendous light coming from the east, every eye is going to take a look and see him coming. And the people around the globe who have rejected him they're going to become white with shock. They're going to become so terrified because they know that judgment has come here. And they actually turn to the mountains and the rocks and the hills and say, "Fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And then when Jesus is coming, he's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to Israel. And as he gets closer and closer, and these armies are battling it out with one another, it says that they wage war on the Lamb. They actually stop their fighting each other. They turn their guns on Jesus. And apparently they just start shooting at him. But it says that out of the mouth of Jesus comes a sharp two-edged sword. In other words, it's not literally, but what it means is that Jesus just speaks the word. He speaks the word.
Amen.
And what happens is the Bible tells us that every last drop of blood out of these hundreds of millions of men down there is expunged out of their veins. And their blood forms a river of blood that's as high as a horse's bridle, about 5 or 5.5, 6 feet high. And it becomes a river of blood for 200 miles. So what I'm saying here is that these people are fighting each other. They hate each other. They're diametrically opposed to one another. but then they see Jesus coming, they forget their differences, and they turn their guns on him. You know, you see the same thing here with the Herodians. You see the same thing over and over and over and over again in our secular world, because they can't stand Jesus Christ. They can't stand the Bible. They can't stand God's people. And you see it all through history, and it's going to have its climax at the very end of the world. And we can see it here. We can see a reflection of it, where the Herodians and the Pharisees, people who hate each other, all of a sudden find common ground in their hatred towards Jesus, and they're trying to trip him up. Now, this is the question they pose to Jesus. They say, hey, is it lawful for us to pay poll tax or taxes to Caesar? And they figure, okay, now we got him trapped. Because if he says, yeah, you got to pay your taxes, then the common people are really going to, you know, revolt at that and be really ticked at him because they can't stand paying their taxes to Caesar. But then if he says no, then they say, we got him, because then we'll run to Herod, we'll run to Caesar, we'll tell him, hey, this guy is instigating the people not to pay taxes. So they just figure they have him cornered. But Jesus knows exactly where they're coming from. He asks for a denarii. Look what he does. Takes a coin, says, whose inscription is this? Okay, it's Caesar. So he says, okay, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. You know, it's interesting. He took that coin and says, whose image and likeness is this? Okay, and I said it was Caesar's. Okay, he says, okay, render that to Caesar. Then he says, render unto God the things that are God's. And stop and think about it for a minute. Whose image and likeness are we?
God.
We're God's. We're created in God's image and likeness. So, in other words, we owe ourselves to God. We owe our lives to God. We owe everything to God. So anyway, and just moving on here, he says in verse 18, and some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first one took a wife and died, leaving no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving behind no offspring, and the third likewise. And also all seven of them left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Okay, now, here's a situation I think it's really significant because, okay, the Sadducees are the ones, they were religious leaders, but look what they denied. They denied miracles. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. I mean, what do they stand for? But they came to him and they posed this question to him. Now, in the Mosaic law, it's stated that if a man had a brother and he married a woman and then the brother died and he didn't have any offspring, then his brother had an obligation to raise up an offspring on behalf of his brother. All right? So that his brother's name would not be discontinued, that his brother's name could continue on. You know, a lot of times the guys wouldn't want to do that because then they'd have to split their own inheritance with their own children and so on and so forth. But it was a law that God said, hey, this is what you need to do on behalf of your brother. Well, then they came up with this story here. Now, this story, not too many people are familiar with the Apocrypha books, but in the Apocrypha books, there's a book called the Book of Tobit. And in that book, there were seven guys who had married this woman. And before they could consummate their marriage, every time she got married to a guy, he ended up being killed somehow. I mean, it was really because that demon was behind it. But I'm just simply saying that, whether you believe in that book or not, I'm just saying this, that they got that story from that Book of Tobit, I believe. And then they applied it to their question to Jesus, was that whose wife is this woman going to be in the resurrection? And then Jesus says this, and I think this is one of the most important things you're going to read tonight, because when I read it, it just jumps out at me. If you look at this verse 24, and Jesus has said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then he basically tells them, all right, that they are greatly mistaken in their reasoning. Let's read it again, because, you know, I think this is very, very important. In verse 24, and Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? Now, look at that. These are religious leaders. Okay, these are the ones who should understand, who should know, who should have some insight. Mm-hmm. But Jesus is saying, hey, you're really mistaken. You're greatly mistaken. You see, what I'm driving at is here. Is this. I've gone round and round and round over the years of people who will parade around with the Bible, and they will knock on your door, and they will try to, you know, get you to join their particular beliefs and their particular religion. And it's so possible to spend your life going around with a Bible under your arm and not understanding what it is you're talking about. These guys didn't. I mean, I look at that, it just jumps out at me. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures? The very scriptures they're constantly proclaiming that they know so much about. That's why I just see so many people, you know, who are caught up in various cults, and they quote the Bible. They just have no clue. I'm not going to say no clue. I mean, it's hard for me to say that, because I don't understand how come they can't see the truth. And the reason is because they don't want to. I've gone round and round with some of these people, and they'll have their Bible and I'll have mine. I say, hey, man, you're absolutely mistaken there, because I'll show you right here what it says here. And you can nail them to a wall, but it's like, you know, every time you do, they just slime out of it with some flimsy, flaky response or answer to it. And when they know that you got them cornered with the truth, they'll just change the whole subject completely. And so, you know, nothing's changed. I mean, 2,000 years have come and gone. You can see people who can be very religious and who could constantly quote scripture but not understand it. I've said this before, and I really mean it. I'd rather stand before God on Judgment Day as just a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner who's just spent my life, you know, in total selfishness and self-centeredness and self-gratification, than have spent my life walking around with his word under my arm and then misleading people. Taking his word and twisting it and distorting it, perverting it, torturing it, denying it, do whatever to, you know, to me is the ultimate in blasphemy. To take the very words out of God's mouth and then just twist them all around. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, I just feel like there's a special judgment for people that do that. And these people were notorious for doing that. But anyway, getting back to what Jesus is saying here in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay, now here's, you know, just in passing, there's another cult out there, the Mormons. You know, they are always talking about sealing their marriages, you know, in a temple, because they're going to be married forever. And, of course, before they changed some of their own religious regulations, you know, they could be married to a multitude of women. And this was supposed to be an eternal celestial marriage that would, you know, supposed to go on for all eternity. Well, this completely denies it. When you get to heaven, there's not going to be any marrying or giving into marriage. There's not going to be any engagements or anything like that, because Jesus says we're going to be like angels. Marriage is for the here and the now. Then he says in verse 26, but in regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Now, look at his reasoning here. What is he saying? You go back to the book of Exodus, and there's a burning bush there, and Moses sees the burning bush. Moses goes up to the burning bush. You know, God reveals himself to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, keep something in mind. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long been dead and buried before this happened with Moses. Now, if there's no resurrection, what would a God have said?
What I was.
I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See what I'm saying? He's talking in the present tense, right? God is the God of the living, and there is a resurrection of the dead. You know, so it's just the reasoning, that his reasoning alone, I think, is just something that to marvel at, because he always would use Scripture to emphasize to these people God's truth. And he says here in that verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. He tells them again, you're greatly mistaken. You're just not mistaken. You're greatly mistaken. I would just hate to stand before God on Judgment Day and have him look at me and say, you know, John, you were greatly mistaken when it came to teaching my word. I mean, what a waste. What a waste. I just wouldn't, that would be, you know, I don't know how to put it. Just that I would have missed the whole point, the whole purpose, to go around with his word and be greatly mistaken. Then he says here in that verse 28, says, and one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, you know, underline that word, he answered intelligently, and he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Now, here's another situation that I think is extremely insightful. First of all, you know, the Jews had broken down all the different precepts in the Bible, in the laws of Moses. In other words, in the laws of Moses, there were 613 different laws. Okay, there was 248 commands and 365 prohibitions in the laws of Moses. All right, and the Jews would divide them up into weightier and to lighter. Stop and think about it now. 613 different commands. All right, and this guy comes up to Jesus and says, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus says this. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. All right. That's what we were made for, right? To know, to love, to serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you miss that, you've missed it all. You miss it, you miss it all. Then he throws in the one about your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. Everything else hinges on it. Everything else hangs on that. You see, if you love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, there's no need for law. There's no need for it at all, because everything hinges upon it. All right? But now look at this guy. This guy who was not trying to trap Jesus. I really don't believe that he was. He was listening to Jesus argue with these scribes and these Pharisees and these Herodians and these other people, and he was really impressed with Jesus' answer. So he asked a question I think he really wanted an answer to, and Jesus didn't blow him off, didn't call him a hypocrite, didn't cry, why are you testing me? Jesus told him. And now, look at the guy, what he does. He almost repeats verbatim what Jesus has said to him, but then his conclusion is this. He says, in verse 33, he says, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This was the guy's reasoning. And Jesus tells him, hey, you've answered intelligently. And I think that says an awful lot, because the guy looked at the whole situation and he said, you know, he's right. If you really love God with all your heart, it means much more than all burnt offerings. In other words, burnt offerings were the religious ceremony that people would go through to make their sacrifices to God. And stop and think about it for a second. You put it in modern day terminology. You just paraphrase it. All right? If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it means much more than all religious activity put together. Just break it down for just a second here. Jesus said this when he quoted from Deuteronomy. Love God with all your heart. What does that mean? Hey, don't fall asleep on me now. I know all you guys are. What does it mean? Love God with all your heart. Jesus said this: where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. That means this. That's why whenever I witness to people, I always say, what's the most important thing in your life? Because whatever it is, that's your God. Because that's where your heart's at. I cannot believe for 1 minute that people who tell me, and I've run into them all the time, people tell me, oh yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, or whatever, implying that Jesus is number one in my life. And I'll ask them a question like, why do you go to church? Well, I haven't been to church in a long time. What does that tell you immediately?
You're not really pursuing them. Like, well, I'm number one.
Right. There it is. He's not that important. I was talking to a guy the other day. A customer came through my line. I was just talking to him. I started witnessing to him, and then he started talking. He says, I haven't been to church in years and years, but, you know, God's really important to me. And I can't buy it. I don't believe it. But let me clarify that, all right? You can go to church every day of the week. The church is flooded and gutted with baptized pagans. I'm not saying that, you know, if you go to church, you're saved. But I know this. If you are saved, you'll go to church. Why? Because, you know, it shows that God really is important to you. I can't buy it when people say, well, God's really important to me, but they don't go to church. They don't make time for him. It just doesn't make any sense to me. That's why I always say, what's the most important thing in your life? What is it? We have to take inventory. We have to ask ourselves, what is the most important thing? If you say your wife and your kids, if you say your bank account, your piggy bank, your investments, whatever it is, if it's not God, your heart is not with him. That's why you've got to love him with all your heart. And he says here, with all your heart, with all your soul. You know what that means? All your soul. When Paul talked about in Corinthians, he said that he's afraid that the people in Corinth had lost the simplicity to the devotion to Christ. Which means this, basically. It boils down to a simple relationship with God that is really manifested in our prayer life. That's how you love God with all your soul, is your prayer life. Okay, your heart. What's most important to you? Your soul, epitomizing your prayer life. Hey man, if you really don't seek God in prayer with intensity every day, and I mean alone, you got to get alone with God. And then he says here, with all of your mind. That to me says an awful lot. Because I'm so sick and tired of these so-called intellectuals who look down on Christians, you know, with disdain, thinking, well, these people are just superstitious. They believe in something that's just unintelligible. Christianity, the Bible, you know, the belief in God, to me, is the most intelligent thing you can do. What is more stupid? To think, oh, I am so sophisticated, I am so knowledgeable, I am so filled with understanding that I am superior to everybody else because I believe that everything just evolved all by itself from some primeval slime, from all this goo, here I am today, this incredibly complex machine that you look at when you look in your mirror. I don't care whether it's your eyes or your ears or your nose or even your thumb you can write volumes on. This is the greatest tool in the universe, your hand. Did that just happen? The intelligent person can say, you know what? This has got a designer to it. This just didn't happen. But these so-called intellectuals, these people who are so sophisticated, they look at their hand and say, well, it just happened. Who's really being the ignorant one? Who's really being the stupid one? Who's really not using their mind? If you will use your mind to try to investigate the claims of God through his word and through his creation. I mean, this is why, you know, I always am reading. I never am without a book. If I have to go into the bank to stand in line, I'll have a book in my hand because I want to be learning something about God. It doesn't have to be a religious book. I love to read books about God's creation. Tell me something about it. I don't care whether it's the son or DNA. Tell me something about what my father did because it tells me about him. That's using your mind. And yet what really galls me is the people who look at me as being stupid because I believe in a creator and they believe that just some big bang happened all by itself. Who's using their mind? You see what I'm saying? Who's really using their mind? I mean, to me, it's the most intelligent thing in the world to put your faith in God. To me, it's the most asinine, stupid thing in the world to believe, hey, there is no God and it all just happened. Think about it. What makes more sense? So when it says love him with all your mind and then with all your strength, what does that mean? Remember the woman by the name of Tabitha in the New Testament, otherwise known as Dorcas?
Mm-hmm. The sewer?
She had one talent. She had a needle and a thread. But she used that needle and that thread, you know, to glorify God. She served God with all her strength with that one talent. She would use that needle and that thread to make clothes, okay, to make coats, to make jackets, to make things for the needy, for the widows, for the orphans. She was always out there using that one talent, that strength that God gave her. She used it with all her strength, you know, to glorify God. And when she died, the whole church that knew her was really beside themselves with grief, so much so that they asked Peter to do something about it, and Peter goes up there and raises her from the dead. And I think God honored her in that special way because she served God or loved God with all of her strength. Now, what's your strength? What is it? What's your talent? Are you using it for the honor and glory of God? This is what God made us for. Stop and just think about it for just 1 minute. Every person got to make this very, very personal to you right now. Okay? Because this is why you are here. This is why you are breathing right now. This is why you were created. Why? Read it. Verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's why you were created. That's why I was created. That's why I'm here. And if we don't do that, and we fail to do that, we miss the whole purpose to our existence. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? You know. So whatever God has given you, you love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And, you know, what's kind of significant to me, I'm going to wind this down here right now, but if you read what else is said right after Jesus quotes that, but I'll read it from Deuteronomy, because Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 5. Let me just read what it says, because what he says afterwards I think is very significant. It says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be put on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied, then watch yourselves, lest you forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now, the reason I read all that is there's a warning here. First of all, in order to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, hey, you've really got to get into his word. And you've got to feed on his word. You've got to study his word. You've got to, the Bible says, hey, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is able to divide the word of truth correctly, right? Well, it's saying this. God is saying this. I want you to talk about me, to talk about my words, to talk about my law to your children. And I want you to, when they rise up, you talk about God. You talk about the things of God. When they're going to bed at night, you say your prayers with them, you talk about me. You talk about God. You talk about my law. You know, he says, write them on your doorposts of your house. Write them on, he says, give yourself a reminder of my law. Have it all around you. Why? Because he gave this warning. He says, when you get into the land that I'm going to give you, and then you get fat and sassy, he says, be careful, because then you could forget the Lord your God. Look at this nation. This nation has been blessed by God like no other nation in all of history. This nation was founded on God. It was founded on the principles set forth in the Bible. It was founded on the Judeo-Christian ethic. That's the way, that's our founding fathers found this country on that, on these principles. And God, in turn, has blessed this nation incredibly, beyond anybody's wildest imagination. And yet, look what's happening to us today. We become fat, we become sassy, and we've forgotten God. And there's a warning here. But how do we keep from forgetting God? By constantly going back to His Word, constantly reading His Word. You know, if we throw out His Word, if we neglect reading His Word, if we neglect, you know, reading the Scriptures, it's easy to forget God, especially in a society or a moral climate that we're living in, right? Anyway, let's just wind this down. I think, I want to say one more thing. In that verse 34, when this guy asked this question, he says, "And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Now, here's an interesting thing. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," because he answered intelligently. He considered what Jesus said and says, "You know what? You're right. You know, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, it's worth more than all the burnt offerings, all the religious mumbo-jumbo and activity that you could possibly do. Okay, this is worth more." And Jesus said, that's an intelligent answer. And then he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," which implies what? He's not in it. He's not in it. You know, it's really possible that on the way to hell, a person can graze the gates of heaven. It's very possible. Whether you miss heaven by light years or just miss it by a centimeter, hey, you've missed it. And I think the people that have been so close, when Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," I think there's been a lot of people who have been very close, but no cigar. You know what I mean? They didn't make it. They should have made it, but they didn't. In other words, the guy was right there at the doorstep, and he just needed to make the commitment now to Jesus. So you can have the intellectual understanding. That means you're not far from the kingdom of God, but unless you act upon that, you're going to miss it. I think that's a dark warning. How many people have the intellectual understanding but don't act on it? Now, if this guy acted on his intelligent answer, his understanding, he would have been in the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know for sure whether he did or didn't. You know, if I was a betting man, I'd say he probably did, because he showed enough intelligence, enough interest, enough concern. The Bible says, "Seek and you shall find, and God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So he probably made it. You know, but I don't know for sure. All I know is that he wasn't in at the time. Jesus just said, "Hey, you're close." In verse 35, "And Jesus, answering, began to say, as he taught in temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.'" David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, he says, once again, I think something extremely significant here, because Jesus is quoting Psalm 110:1 when he says this. Psalm 110, chapter, verse 1. This is what David wrote. Look at the wording. David said, "In the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies under thy feet." And then Jesus asks the question, okay, who's David talking about? In verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. And so, in what sense is he his son? In other words, David is calling two people here his Lord. And that's what Jesus is asking. Who's he talking about here? Look at that verse 36. David said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, who's that?
God the Father.
Good. God the Father said to my Lord. Who's that?
Jesus.
God the Son. And you see the Trinity here, because if you look at that first part of verse 36, it says, in the Holy Spirit. Right? Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. And David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? So what he's doing, he's taking this Psalm 110, and he's dissecting it for us to show, hey, David isn't referring to himself. He's referring to something totally different. So how do you explain this? Okay, when the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, God the Father said to God the Son. If David, you know, David under the unction of the Holy Spirit wrote that. Now, David might not have completely understood it when he wrote it, but he said it under the Holy Spirit, because we're told right here, okay, it's a prophecy. So in other words, Jesus is basically saying to these people, how do you explain this? Because they were rejecting Jesus as being God's son. Okay? But in essence, Jesus was David's Lord. just as God the Father is David's Lord. That's what he's trying to get these people to think. Think intelligently. Use their mind. You know, to see that, hey, yeah, Jesus Christ is God. Okay, that's what he's trying to get them to see. Anyway, in verse 38, he says, and in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor and banquets. They are the ones who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. You know, here's another situation. The scribes, the Pharisees, they walk around in these long robes. Okay. Because they like these places of prominence and importance and so on and so forth. But Jesus looks right through them and sees that they're hypocrites. Because let's face it, what he's saying here, he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and so on and so forth. Well, these scribes are like lawyers. And you know, 2,000 years have come and gone and not much has changed. You know, this way these scribes were. If a woman lost her husband, you know, she was a widow, and these scribes, they'd be like lawyers, they'd go in there and say, hey, well, your husband owed so much to such and such and so and so, we're going to confiscate, take your place and do this and that. You know what I'm saying? And so Jesus is saying they walk around with all this religious facade because they like the attention that they get. People look at these people and they see them in their long flowing robes, and it admits to them that, hey, they are people of influence, they are people of prestige, they are people of power, and they're people who need to be shown respect. And so on and so forth. And they really like this kind of attention. But Jesus said, hey man, they not only like this attention, but they stand out and they say these long prayers out in public to try to draw attention to themselves, saying to everybody, look at how holy I am, look at how religious I am, look at how devout I am. When in actuality, their lives did not convey that at all. Instead, they were crooks, they were swindlers, they were cheats. You know what I'm saying? And so Jesus said, because of that, their condemnation is going to be all that more severe. Telling us, hey, man, let's face it, there's degrees of punishment in hell. Just like there's degrees of rewards in heaven, there's degrees of punishment. And the people that are punished the most in hell are the hypocrites. People who spent their lives putting on a facade of being one thing, but really being lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, worthless. These are people that are really going to be, incur tremendous wrath of God. Anyway, winding it down, it says here in verse 41, and he sat opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned and she had to live on. Okay, I think this incident, too, says an awful lot. Because what it says here is that Jesus went into the temple area and he sat down opposite the treasury. And the treasury was, I guess they had a big, huge chest where people would come in and they make contributions to God's house. And some of these people, you know, they'd have a big trumpet blown and they'd have everybody's attention shown when they put in, you know, their money so that, you know, they could bring all attention to themselves and how much they're giving to God's house. Well, Jesus is sitting opposite this treasury and he's observing it. And that says a lot to me. Look what it says here. It says, in verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury. In other words, you get the very distinct impression that he did this deliberately. It wasn't though he was just looking for a place to sit down and just happened to be there. He did this deliberately. He sat down and he began to observe what people were putting into the temple treasury. What does that tell you about God? What does it tell you about Christ? Well, I think what it tells me is that, yes, you know, he is observant and he does really care how we utilize our money for the honor and glory of God. And he takes note of it. And what's kind of interesting here is that he's observing this going on, but then he sees this poor widow putting in these two mites, these two coins that equal a cent, like throwing in a penny. But Jesus knows the whole situation, calls his disciples to him, and uses this as a teaching lesson to instruct them, hey, this woman's put in all more than all the rest, because this is all that she had to live on. The others gave out of their surplus. Nothing wrong with that, of course, but Jesus looked at the situation and he knew that this woman really gave out of her necessity, which made a tremendous difference in the eyes of God. You see? And so what I'm just simply saying is this. How much money do we give for the honor and glory of God? How much of our sustenance do we give for God's glory? This is what we're talking about. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, you know, it's hard for me to believe that you really love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength if you never give 2 cents for his name's sake. I mean, it's hard to believe that because it shows that, hey, your money is more important to you rather than utilizing the resources that God has given you, blessed you with, to further his kingdom, to glorify his name, to spread his word, or whatever. What's significant to me is that Jesus is evaluating that. He's watching it. He's observing it. And I really think that it says a lot about us on how we utilize our money. Anybody have anyone to share?